think we still have three questions to deal with after this evening for next month, but we want to deal with four questions that were asked, and these are all good questions, as they usually are. The passage that was read for us just a minute ago is going to deal with one of the later questions, but we want to start with this one. Jesus said that lusting after a woman is a form of adultery in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. If you find your spouse lusting after another person, is that a biblical reason for divorce? The reason I say that that's a good question is that I've heard that one before. This is something that comes up periodically, and so it needs to be addressed. However, as good as the question is, it's not really specific in enough details to cover every type of possibility that might have led to this question being asked. For example, how do you know that a mate is lusting after another? Have you found pornography either on the computer or stashed somewhere in the house? Is one's mate having a lurid conversation with somebody on the phone or via email or some other media? How do you know that you've arrived at this point? Has the person confessed to it, or is it just a suspicion, or is there some concrete evidence? All of these things may have some bearing on the situation. But the answer to the question in general, not counting on something we haven't thought of here, is no. Now, the Bible teaches four types of adultery. First is literal adultery, which would be typified by the case in John chapter 8, where a woman was brought before Jesus taken in the very act of adultery. That's the literal kind. In the Old Testament, and I suppose this could happen in the New Testament too, there was idolatrous adultery. In that, it's a spiritual concept. The people of God were supposed to follow God, but they were committing adultery with the idols of the land. They were not faithful to God. They were going to other deities. You'll remember that as God gave the Ten Commandments, He said, "You shall not have any other gods before me." And yet, that was exactly what happened. And that is spiritual adultery. To carry on with some kind of idol rather than being faithful to God. And that's typified in the book of Hosea, by comparing God and Israel to what happened with Hosea and Gomer. And we'll be studying that before too long, so if that doesn't sound familiar, it will be soon. So that's the second type. Third is marital adultery. And this is defined by the Lord in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for," and now notice this is not for thoughts, this is for deeds, "except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And so in other words, if a man puts away his wife, and it's not because she has been unfaithful with some other man, committed adultery with some other man. If he puts her away not for that reason, but for some other reason, and marries another, he is committing adultery. He is living in adultery. We call this marital adultery because as long as he's in that marriage, he is wrong and in a state of adultery. So, again, if he marries another, he commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So there is no question there as to the fact that you can live in a state of adultery. You cannot divorce your wife except for sexual immorality. That's the only exception. Then you can marry another if that were the case and not be living in adultery. But if that's not the case, you're living in adultery. So we have the first type, literal adultery. Second type, spiritual adultery. Third, marital adultery. And then the fourth type is what is described in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. So let's take a look at those two verses. And this one is mental adultery. We call it mental because nothing has actually occurred in the flesh. What has occurred is in the mind. And this is what Jesus is dealing with. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, he is not guilty of physical, literal adultery. But what Jesus is saying is he is not guiltless in what he has done. Because he has done the precursor to what would actually lead to literal adultery. It starts in the heart. People don't just get up and say, well, there may be somebody, but most people do not just get up in the morning and say, I think I'll go find somebody to commit adultery with today. No, it usually is a process. It involves a period of time. And Jesus' point is to get at the heart of the problem, which is the heart that lusts. And so he's trying to make the point that adultery is in the heart and you've done the act in your heart, even though it hasn't been done in the flesh. One begins to desire another, then perhaps fantasizes about that person, as well as perhaps making plans for how the two of them might get together. So adultery is on the mind, it's in the heart, and it's wrong. Jesus makes that clear by describing that this is so serious you have committed adultery in your heart. It is wrong, but only actually committing the act would make a divorce possible. But we need to understand that the person guilty of lust in the heart has sinned and needs to repent, whether the mate knows about it or not. It needs to cease immediately, but it is not until lascivious behavior has occurred that divorce can actually become an option. All right, the second question is, when Jesus died and the earth shook, please explain the happenings of verses 52 and 53 of Matthew 27. And, of course, that's what we looked at just a few moments ago. Well, let's go back to verse 50, first of all. When Jesus had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Now, at this time, notice, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split. The extraordinary events described here began at the death of Jesus when he yielded up his spirit. The veil of the temple splitting was unusual because you would expect that maybe through weakness it would pull apart from the bottom and then separate and then fall apart. But this actually started at the top and went down. Not at all what you would expect. The significance of that is that now there is no separation between the holy place and the most holy place. Only the high priest got to enter the holy place once a year, and that was to offer atonement for the people. But now Jesus has offered atonement for all of us, and we have access to the most holy place, which is heaven, through Jesus. So we don't have a separate priesthood. We are priests. We are priests before our God, Jesus being the high priest. And so that veil was torn to symbolize that there is now no separation between God and man, at least not if we are in Christ Jesus. Also, the old covenant is no more, because it ceased to exist at this time. And the tearing of the veil could also symbolize that in some measure as well. So the law was nailed to the cross in order to make way for the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew goes on to say that the earth quaked and the rocks split, which opened up some of the tombs. And saints who must have died recently arose. Some of these may have been baptized by John. Some of these may have been like Anna and Simeon from Luke chapter 2. But they were recognizable to those who saw them, to whom they appeared. Now, the earthquake occurred at the time of Jesus' death, but the saints did not come forth at that time. Notice that Matthew specifically says that they came into the city after the resurrection. But we shouldn't be alarmed at that. Matthew generally tells what he is recording in that fashion. In other words, he will start a story that started here in time, and he will go ahead to the conclusion, even though those things happen later. And then he comes back to this particular time and goes forth from there. That may not seem strictly chronological, but it's the way many people describe things today. You get started on describing an event, and you go ahead and include some of the results of it, even though the results technically happen later on. But it's the association of it. Here's where it started. Here's where it led to. Here's what the final upshot was. But you have gotten out of chronological order, but it makes sense to those who are listening to you. And that's what Matthew does in this case. So the earthquake occurred when Jesus died, but the saints did not come forth from the graves until after the resurrection. Now, the next question related to that is, did some people actually resurrect, and were they seen by their families again? What might be the purpose of this? Well, we do not know some things. And the reason we do not know it is because the text doesn't tell us. But we do know, or we do not know, rather, if they were permanently resurrected. The Bible doesn't say that they were. So, it may be that they made appearances for that time, and then their bodies went back to the grave, and their spirits went back to paradise. We don't know that. It just simply doesn't tell us. But if they had ascended with Jesus into heaven, and a few commentaries will offer this as an explanation, if they ascended with Jesus, then they had to wait around 40 days because that's how long he was upon the earth before he ascended into heaven. So that would have been quite a period of time. The text doesn't say that they ascended into heaven with Jesus, but some would like to make that argument. So we don't know certain things regarding that. But as to the purpose, it shows that these resurrected from the graves it shows that Jesus had conquered death and that he is able to raise the dead. That's what it demonstrates. And that's what people would realize after they saw these people come forth from the graves and go into the city of Jerusalem, and they recognized who they were. The inevitable conclusion is Jesus can raise the dead. Now, he had promised that, and he had shown that in cases like with Lazarus. But nevertheless, this would be a large-scale demonstration of that fact. And therefore, all of the faithful could live in hope. Just as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, when he talks about the resurrection, and after he describes Jesus coming from heaven and some of the particulars of that, he says in verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The doctrine of the resurrection is a doctrine of comfort, that we will not have to wonder, as Job asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? We know the answer to that question. There's been a demonstration of the answer to that question. Appearing to those whom they knew in Jerusalem would be a great encouragement, because there would be times of persecution that would be coming upon that. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. And when you're under persecution, sometimes you say, well, you know, am I believing the right thing? Is this really true? They could always go back to this time where those who had died came forth from the graves and say, yes, I know the resurrection is true. Jesus raised from the dead. He raised his followers from the dead. And so they would be convinced and be able to endure the persecution which they were going to have to face. The fourth question is concerning Galatians chapter 6. Do good to others, especially those of the household of faith. What is the meaning of that? Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 6, and let's also read verse 9 in addition to verse 10. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, we could look at this in respect to doing good deeds, which is probably the primary meaning, but it occurs to me that we also might apply it evangelistically. How many times do we put forth evangelistic efforts and very little results from it? It would be easy to be discouraged, wouldn't it? Well, the same thing is true of good works. Let us not be weary in doing well, whatever it might be. Why do people get discouraged, though? Well, in evangelism, sometimes the reason is a lack of response. But the same thing is true with benevolence. Sometimes we do things for other people, but there's no gratitude. Take a look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. If you think that some people have been ungrateful for your efforts, just consider that the same thing happened to our Lord. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 12. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, we do not, don't misunderstand this, we do not do good deeds in order to be praised. If that's the reason we are doing them, we're going to be disappointed. We do not do things because we want the praise of men. We do things because it's the right thing to do. It's the thing God has commanded us to do. And whatever the response is, we need to keep doing it. Because success is not determined by the response. Success is determined by doing the will of God. So, on the other hand, it would be appropriate for a word of thanks or a word of appreciation. That's always encouraging. And furthermore, as you can tell from what Jesus said, God is not pleased with ingratitude. It may be sometimes that people are saying, well, they're Christians, they're supposed to be generous. Well, I'm sure there are people who take advantage of Christians, just like there are those who take advantage of God, or at least they think they do. Instead of thanking Him and praising Him, they just conclude, well, He's God, it's His job to help me. Some people actually have that kind of attitude, which of course is wrong. So, again, we do it, God does it, because He cares. We ought to be not grow weary in well-doing, even if we're not getting any kind of visible response. We ought to keep doing it because that's what God expects of us. That's what we ought to be doing. So don't grow weary in well-doing when people may take us for granted and not show any gratitude. But we should continue to do good to all, regardless of the response, especially brethren. Does that mean we cannot help non-members? No. He says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but he doesn't say, forget about anybody who's not a brother. That's not what the passage says. We can help non-members, although brethren are our first priority, because we are all in the family of God. We are all God's children. We are supposed to love one another as Christ loved us. So naturally, we would take care of our own first. Would you not do that in your own family? If a neighborhood child had a need and your child had the same need, would you not help your child first and then maybe see if you could do something for someone else? Of course. So, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, some have looked at passages like this and say, and concluded, well, only individuals can help outsiders, not the church. In fact, one guy said in a debate that you would go to hell if you took one dime out of the church treasury to help a non-Christian. I don't know how somebody arrives at that conclusion. Furthermore, that has bad implications for a preacher. That means that somebody who comes here for asking for help, I got to tell them, well, the church can't help you. It'll have to be me. Well, that gets kind of expensive after a while. You can't put all of the burden on one individual. But let's put it this way. What an individual does, can two people do? For example, if there is a need that somebody has, and I would like to help, but I can't provide anything. Could I ask another brother to join in? Okay. Well, if we can have two to try to meet a need, can we have three? Why cannot the church do the same thing? We have funds that we give for specific purposes to help others. A lot of it is evangelistic, but some of it is for benevolence. Why cannot what one or two brethren do, the congregation do? I've never understood very well an argument that says that the church cannot help somebody who's not a Christian. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What? Yeah, there was a daily distribution for widows. Well, where'd that money come from? Well, it came from brethren. Does it say how it was collected? Well, no, but we know that brethren give every week. So how do we know that the money did not come from what brethren had put together in the treasury for those benevolent purposes? Now, if the church gave the money, if members of the body of Christ gave the money, and the church distributed that in the daily ministration, would they have refused a neighbor? Suppose they went to a Christian's house and they said, look, my neighbor here is in the same position I have. Could you spare just a little food? Nope, these are for Christians. Can you imagine that kind of a response? But that's what some are arguing today. And if you don't believe the same thing they do, well, you're just not a first-class brother. Of course, we can help all. But primarily, it's not our mission to save the entire world with benevolent needs. We can't do it. We don't have enough resources to do it. But we can help our brethren, and we can help some, perhaps, that are not in the body of Christ. Think about this. Jesus fed 5,000 people. Were all 5,000 of those people faithful brethren? Had they all been baptized by John? Well, maybe. Had they all been baptized by Jesus, would they all be forever faithful? No. Because John tells us in John 6, the same chapter, that they went back and walked no more with him. So there were some there that were benefited by what the Lord offered in the way of food and sustenance, who almost immediately departed. Maybe there were some there that were unbelievers, but they ate of the loaves and the fishes. Some of them were probably very interested in what Jesus was teaching. Others may have just been casually interested. But they all ate. Jesus did not instruct his disciples to go out and say, look, you know, you figure out who's a good prospect and who's just here, and don't feed the ones unless they're really serious about it. He didn't say that. So we always have an opportunity to help all. We don't have the resources to help all, but we can help more than are just members of the body of Christ, but they are our first priority. Well, these were the questions for this evening. Very good questions. And if you have a follow-up question, we'd be glad to try to entertain that as usual also. Now this evening, we've concentrated on informational things. We have not presented the gospel per se. But if you have been reading and studying, maybe studying with one of the members here, and you have come to the point where you would like to obey the gospel, we stand ready to assist you. If you're willing to repent of your sins, put on Jesus in baptism, we'll help you this very night. And if you need to come for that reason, please do.